The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Why don't you open up with me in your Bibles back to the book of Matthew. We're studying the book of Matthew this morning, Matthew chapter 26. And it's been a great joy to have several men in the pulpit, like one of our missionaries that we've supported, and hearing from our own Pastor Matt. And I want to thank you, brother, for your faithful labors among us. And also hearing from a brother who's heading out on the mission field soon as well. And it's been a joy to hear from all of these brothers. But I'm happy this morning to be returning back to the book of Matthew, and Lord willing, we'll be able to settle in for a while and make some progress through this book as we head to the cross and the resurrection, which is really the climax of this gospel and the climax of every gospel. It's been said that the gospels are really a crucifixion story with an extended introduction, and there's a lot of truth to that. One commentator pointed out that if you were to put all the four gospels together, that you'd only find four chapters related to the first 30 years of Jesus' life. 30 years, only four chapters in all of the gospel accounts. But if you were to look at the last day of Jesus' life, you have a full 13 chapters on the final day of Jesus' life and many more on the final week of Jesus' life. And in our passage today, Jesus continues to prepare his disciples for that final day, the final day of his life. And the cross is only hours away from this point in our study. So follow with me as I read Matthew chapter 26, and I'll start at verse 31. Matthew 26, starting at verse 31. It says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee.' But Peter said to him, 'Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away.' Jesus said to him, 'Truly I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' Peter said to him, 'Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you.' And all the disciples said the same thing to him." Why don't you bow your heads with me for a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we're grateful that we have this opportunity to come before your word, to hear from you, to hear from the authoritative and sufficient word of God. Now, Father, we pray that you would use this word to build us up, to encourage us, and, Father, to convict us and challenge us where we need to be challenged. Now, Father, we pray that we would learn from the example of even those who have failed, that we wouldn't be wise and mighty in our own estimation. Now, Father, that we would humble ourselves before you. Now, Father, I pray that you'd use me as a weak instrument to be a blessing to your people, I pray this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. There are a variety of metaphors that Scripture uses for itself, and just recently I was reminded of a number of these metaphors in a message from my brother Steve Lawson, and I know some of you picked up on the family resemblance, but in a message from the Shepherd's Conference back in 2015, he spoke about a number of metaphors that Scripture uses for itself, and I found this to be helpful. He says, "The Word of God is a sword that pierces. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So the word of God cuts truer and deeper with more precision than any instrument. And if you want to do the deepest work in your soul, you go to the word of God, you go to the sharpest instrument. The word of God is a seed that reproduces. 1 Peter 1:23 says, 'For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is through the living and enduring word of God.' In Romans 10:17, it lets us know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? By the word of God, or by the word of Christ. So we can't hope for conversion apart from Scripture. The word of God is milk that nourishes. 1 Peter 2 and verse 2 says, 'Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation.' You can't grow spiritually apart from this book. No one's spiritual development will advance beyond their intake of the word of God. The word of God is a lamp that shines. In Psalm 119, verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. We live in a dark and a dangerous world, and the word of God illuminates the narrow path to life. The Word of God is a fire that consumes. Now, Jeremiah 23:29, God says, "Is not my Word like a fire?" declares the Lord. The fire of God's Word consumes and it burns up all that's resistant to the Word of God. The Word of God is also a hammer that shatters. Jeremiah 23:29 says, "Is not my Word like a hammer which shatters a rock?" The Word of God can shatter the hard-hearted, the hard-headed, resistance, shattering pride and crushing self-resistance or righteousness. And the Word of God also says that Scripture is a mirror that reveals. It's a mirror that reveals. In James chapter 1 and verse 23, it says, "For if anyone is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror." And Steve Lawson goes on to say, "The mirror enables you to see yourself as you truly are. A mirror tells it like it is. It gives a true reflection and revelation of what is on the inside. We never truly know ourselves until we read the Word of God." We never truly know ourselves until we know the Word of God. And as I thought about our text for this morning, that was the idea that came to mind, that we never truly know ourselves until we come face to face with the Word of God. And when Jesus told his disciples, "You will all fall away because of me this night," what Jesus was doing was he was holding up a mirror so that they could see themselves for who they truly were. And it wasn't a pretty picture what they saw. None of them liked what they saw because they all assumed something better of themselves than what was reality. And if you remember earlier on the same night, the night of the Passover, Jesus revealed that one of them would betray him. Back in verse 21 of chapter 26, it says, "As they were eating, he said, 'Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me.' And being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, 'Surely not I.'" So they all questioned the possibility of whether or not they could be the one who would betray the Lord. But there was still an 11 out of 12 chance that it wouldn't be them. That's over 90% chance that it would not be them who would be the betrayer. Those are pretty decent odds. But as the disciples leave the upper room and they head up the Mount of Olives, Jesus lets them know it's not an 11 out of 12 chance that you'll be faithful. It's a 12 out of 12 chance that you'll be unfaithful. 100% of you. You will all fall away because of me this night. As one commentator, Matthew Henry, wrote, "There will be but one traitor, but there will all be deserters." There's only one traitor, but there were 12 deserters. There are 11 other disciples besides Judas who abandoned Christ on this night, but every one of them, down to the last man, didn't believe that it could happen to be them. And I want to submit to you that one of the greatest reasons they all fell is because they all believed they could not fall. They were all slain by self-confidence, which seems like such a contradiction in our society today, because we're all told that self-confidence is a good thing, right? Everywhere we turn, we're told to believe in who? Believe in yourself. Believe in yourself. We hear things like, "Believe in yourself. You're braver than you think, more talented than you know, more capable than you could imagine." Or, "Nothing is more powerful than faith in yourself." We're told that the key to success and happiness and winning in life is believing in yourself. Everybody from athletes to actors, from teachers to talk show hosts, from politicians to pastors, from Buddhists to Christians, everybody is saying the same thing. Believe in yourself. All you have to do is believe in yourself. I've even heard it said that you cannot, listen to this, you cannot believe in God until you believe in yourself. And then you come here on a Sunday morning and the message is titled, "Do Not Believe in Yourself." And you wonder, what kind of planet did we drop on this morning, right? Like, where did this guy come from? What kind of alien is in the pulpit who doesn't know that the whole world believes that you believe in yourself? You know, how did I end up in the multiverse this morning? You know, how did that happen? And I want to be clear, I'm not saying that we're not capable of accomplishing great things. That's not what I'm saying. Just a little bit earlier in Psalm chapter 18, the 18th Psalm, lets us know in verse 29, "For by you I can run upon a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall." So as believers in God, we're capable of accomplishing great things. I'm not saying that we're not capable of accomplishing great things. And I'm not saying that we who have been created in the image of God do not have value to our lives. And I'm not saying that our calling and gifting in Christ is insignificant. But what I'm asking is, where do we get the idea that we need to believe in ourselves? And what does that even mean? And what does the Bible say about it? Does the Bible say we need to believe in ourselves? Let's take a little bit of a tour through Scripture. The Bible says we're not to trust in our own strength. You can write these verses down. The Bible says we're not to trust in our own strength. Jeremiah 17, verse 5. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. The Bible says we're not to trust in our charm or our beauty. Proverbs 31, verse 30. Charm is deceitful, beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. The Bible says we're not to trust in our riches. Proverbs 11, 28. He who trusts in his riches will fall. 1 Timothy 6, 17. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. And over in Proverbs 23, verse 5, it says, when you set your eyes on it, it is gone, for wealth certainly makes itself wings like an eagle that flies toward the heavens. The Bible says we're not to trust in our own wisdom. Isaiah 5, verse 21. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. In Proverbs 3, verse 5, it lets us know we're not to lean on our own what? Don't lean on your own understanding. You can't trust in that. The Bible says we're not to trust in our righteousness. Jesus told the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18. In verse 9, he said, he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. So we can't trust in our righteousness. Over in Philippians 3, verse 3, it says, we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God, glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. No confidence in the flesh. So what's left? When we say believe in yourself, what are we going to believe in? We can't trust our strength. We can't trust our charm or our beauty. We can't trust our riches. We can't trust our wisdom. We can't trust our righteousness. But how about my own heart? Can I believe in my own heart? Proverbs 28, verse 26. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool. But he who walks wisely will be delivered. Proverbs lets us know that we can't trust in our own hearts. We're foolish to trust in our own hearts because we know better, which is what a fool is, somebody who does against what he knows. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And we can multiply the examples of people who trusted in themselves and suffered for it, right? Like the children of Israel when they tried to enter into the promised land without the presence of God. Moses warned them in Numbers chapter 14, verse 42, do not go up or you'll be struck down before your enemies, for the Lord is not among you. But in verse 44 it says, but they went up heedlessly to the ridge, believing in themselves, went up to the hill country. Neither the ark of the covenant of the Lord nor Moses left the camp. Then in verse 45 it says, then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down, struck them, beat them down as far as Hormah. They were struck down and beat down for believing in themselves and going ahead of the Lord. Or like Samson, who tried to take down the Philistines after the Spirit of God departed from him. Remember that? Judges 16, verse 20, he awoke from his sleep and said, I will go out as at other times and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had departed. Then the Philistines seized him, gouged out his eyes, and they brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze chains, and he was a grinder in the prison. So much for positive confession. You know, I will go out just like at other times. I believe in myself. I can do it. You can't do it. Like Uzziah, the king of Judah, 2 Chronicles chapter 26 and verse 15, who the Bible says was marvelously helped until he was strong. But when he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly and he was unfaithful to the Lord his God. He made this attempt to make an offering before the Lord and that the Lord did not permit him to do, and the Lord smote him with leprosy. He was struck down. Struck down as a result of self-confidence. The belief that I can do anything I set my heart to do. If you believe it, you can achieve it. But Scripture lets us know that all such boasting is evil. We can only accomplish what the Lord wills. And what we accomplish for God's glory won't be accomplished because we have faith in ourselves, but it's accomplished because we have faith in who? Faith in God. Because we have faith in God. We can only accomplish what the Lord wills because we put our faith in God. You guys know that, right? We have our faith in God. We place our faith in God. We all know that. Jeremiah 9:23, thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast of his might, let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. And these disciples that we find in Matthew chapter 26, they boasted way too much in their own ability. And every last one of them was woefully unprepared for the trial that they were about to encounter, and they were miserable failures. And failure was inevitable. Jesus predicted it, Scripture predicted it, and they fell right into it. Matthew Henry writes, those who are least safe are those who are the most self-assured. You understand that? When you have the most confidence in yourself, that's when you're the least safe. That's when you're in the most danger, when you're trusting in yourself. Let's take a look at our first point, Matthew 26, look at verse 31. It says, then Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. This is a prediction, like I mentioned, that takes place on the evening of the Passover celebration. The Passover was an event that was so significant that God wanted Israel to commemorate it with a meal. It was the turning point in Israel's deliverance. It was the moment when Israel was pried free from Pharaoh's clutches. God delivered Israel from bondage in Egypt through a plague of death, and the Lord spared the houses of Israel through a substitute. The beauty of the Passover was that God is willing to accept the substitute in your place. And the memory of that joyous occasion was this celebration of Passover, accompanied by food and wine and songs of deliverance. It was a festive occasion. Over in verse 30, it says, after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So here they are singing these hymns of praise. According to the Talmud, it was traditional for Jewish people to sing Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. In connection with the Passover, they were called the Psalms of Hallel, or Psalms of Great Praise. We actually get our English word hallelujah from that same word, hallel, words of great praise, hallelujah, praise to God, praise to Yahweh. And singing this collection of Psalms, 113 and 119, would have been a part of their celebration. They would have sung words like Psalm 118, verse 8, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. Psalm 118, verse 14, it says, the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. And they would have been joined in that chorus by Christ himself, if you can imagine that. Can you imagine God singing to God? I mean, what would that have been like, right? To hear Jesus singing. Just imagine the Son of God singing songs of praise to God the Father about works that he himself was involved in. So here he is singing songs of praise. But we go from the glorious heights of praise to drop into the filthy mud of desertion. Look at what Jesus says in verse 31. He says, you will all fall away because of me this night. Fall away is the Greek word scandalizo. It's a word that was borrowed from hunting animals. It was used for the trigger that set the trap that caught an animal. And Jesus is saying that every one of you is going to think of me like a trap that you want to escape from. You're all going to seek to get away from me tonight. You're going to desert me. You're going to seek to free yourselves from me. And all of this is going to happen in a matter of hours. You will all desert me tonight. Now, you've got to put yourself in the disciples' shoes, right? I mean, here they were. I mean, we've lived with Jesus for 3 years. Over 3 years I've lived with him. We've left everything to follow after Jesus. Even when all the world turned against him, we still stuck by his side. Everybody else denied him. The religious leaders turned away from him. We were the ones who said, no, where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. We're with you, Jesus. They're the ones who were committed to Jesus. They just finished having a meal together, sharing a meal together with Jesus. As they're walking up this Mount of Olives, they're singing together, singing songs of praise with Jesus. Now Jesus turns away and says, every one of you is going to desert me. It's like, what? Jesus, don't you remember? It's us, Lord. We've been with you. We've left everything to follow you. We've shared this intimate meal with you. We're singing songs with you. What do you mean we're all going to leave you? Lord, that doesn't make sense. Sounds so unbelievable. But then you have to think about, who is this coming from? This is coming from Jesus, right? This is the one about whom John 2:25 says he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. He knows what's inside of you. The one who spoke to the scribes earlier in Matthew chapter 9, verse 4, it says in Matthew 9:4, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts?" Jesus can read what's on your mind. This is the same one who just earlier on the same night, in Matthew 26:23, where he says that he who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. He identifies his betrayer. What reason did Jesus give them not to believe that what he said was true? Jesus knows them better than they know themselves. Psalm 139 verse 1 says, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down, when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path, my lying down. You're intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, Lord, you know it all." And knowing all about us, Jesus holds up the mirror and says, "This is what I see." And the question is, are you going to believe him, or are you going to believe yourself? And believe in yourself? Christ says you can't trust yourself. Jesus is holding up the mirror before them. And the amazing thing is that Jesus, knowing his disciples' defection, still chose them. You ever think about that? It's incredible. If we knew ahead of time how much some people would hurt us, do you think we choose to be around them? Do you think we choose to be friends? Knowing how much they'd hurt you, it's like, okay, I'm kind of seeing what's going to go on in the future. Nope, not you, not you. You know, you're okay for a little while. I'll pick you over there. You know, we're not going to pick the people who are going to hurt us and desert us and abandon us. Like, we'd never do that. But Jesus, knowing full well what the disciples would do, he still chooses them. What a gracious God we serve. What a gracious God we serve. We often think about God forgiving our sins in relationship to what we've done before we came to Christ. Oh, you know, if you knew that guy used to be, you know, I'm so thankful for God's forgiveness that he forgave me for this and that and all these things that I did before I came to Christ. So thankful for what his grace has done. But do you ever think about the grace that God has demonstrated to you after your conversion? That since I've been saved, how gracious has God been? Knowing all that I would do, the lack of prayer, the lack of faith, the pride, the discontent, my lustful thoughts, my lustful actions, my anger, my dishonor, my lies, my coveting, all sins that the Lord knew that you would commit before he chose you, and he still chose you anyway. What a gracious God you have. What a gracious God you have. Do you praise God for the glory of his grace? Jesus knew all about these disciples' failures and predicts their departure on the same night, but he doesn't abandon them because of their failures. He chose them, though they would forsake him, and he would not forsake them. He holds up the mirror so they can see what he sees. And his spoken word would have been enough to convince them, should have been enough, because he's God in human flesh. He says, "You're going to desert me. You're going to fall away." They should have just believed it. You know, Jesus said it. But to further convince them that what he said was true, he points them back to the written word. Look at it again. Verse 31, he says, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." Why don't you flip back with me to Zechariah chapter 13, just a couple books back from Matthew. You got Malachi and then Zechariah. Zechariah is a prophet. He was born in ancient Babylon, was one of the first to return to Jerusalem under the leadership of Zerubbabel. Both Zechariah and Haggai ministered to the exiles that returned to Jerusalem, encouraging them to complete the work of rebuilding the temple in the city after it had been destroyed. In chapter 13, Zechariah speaks of a future day when the nation of Israel would experience forgiveness of sins and freedom from idolatry and false teaching. In verse 1 it says, "In that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity." But in verse 7, Zechariah 13, we find out that the fountain of forgiveness and blessing in Israel would only come through the blood of Israel's shepherd who would be struck down. There's a fountain and it's filled with blood. Listen to Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7. It says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones." And in this passage, it's God who directs the infliction upon the shepherd. God is the one who calls for the sword, which was an implement of death and destruction and judgment. So what we're to understand, when the shepherd is struck down, it was actually ordained by God that the shepherd would be struck down. God is the one who calls the sword to awake. God sovereignly directs the events surrounding the death of this shepherd. Like I said, there's a fountain and it's filled with blood. And the shepherd is also going to be the lamb whose blood would provide for the forgiveness of sins. And the word shepherd that's used in Zechariah is a reference to the one who would rule. So the shepherd is the ruler. We have evidence of this back in 2 Samuel chapter 5, when the elders of Israel came before David to anoint him as the king over Israel. It says in 2 Samuel 5, "Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, 'Behold, we are your bone and your flesh. Previously, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who let Israel out and in, just kind of like a shepherd does. The Lord said to you, "You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be a ruler over Israel." So to be a shepherd was to be a ruler, to be a king. So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them before the Lord at Hebron. Then they anointed David king over Israel. So when Zechariah 13 speaks about striking the shepherd, he's talking about the ruler of Israel. The king of Israel is going to be struck. But more than this shepherd just being a king, this shepherd is going to be much more than just a king. Notice that the text says that he will also be a man who is my associate, or my companion, or my fellow. And what Jesus is speaking of here is what Hebrew commentators have made an observation regarding, that he whom God calls his neighbor or his fellow cannot be a mere man. To say that this is my companion, this is my neighbor, this is my associate, you know, when you're speaking about somebody in that way, this is my colleague. You're speaking about somebody who's an equal. He whom God calls his neighbor cannot be a mere man, but can only be one who participates in the divine nature or is essentially divine. Dr. Charles Feinberg, in his commentary on Zechariah, says that even Jewish commentators recognize that calling God your fellow means that you're claiming equality with God. And they interpret this as a false claim by a false prophet. But it's not a false claim by a false prophet, because God is the one who's calling him my fellow or my associate. The text doesn't say that the shepherd calls God his fellow or companion. It says that God calls him my companion, my associate, my fellow. And as Feinberg says, this cannot be a false claim, because God himself is the one who gives it to the shepherd. So here, tucked away in the book of Zechariah, we have another argument for the deity of Jesus Christ. Because this one who God strikes will also be equal with God. And Jesus picks up this title of being the shepherd and being the fellow or the associate of God. He picks up this title and he applies it to himself. Now you can turn back to Matthew chapter 26. Jesus says that he's the shepherd. He identifies his disciples as the sheep. He says Zechariah predicts that the sheep will be scattered. And Jesus says, all that is true. What Zechariah the prophet says is true. And it's all going to happen tonight. But it doesn't just stop with the shepherd being struck and the sheep being scattered. Look at what else Jesus says back in Matthew 26. Look at what else he says. Look at verse 32. It says, "But after I have been raised," so I'm going to be struck, you're all going to be scattered. But in verse 32, he says, "But after I've been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." So the story doesn't end with a stricken shepherd and scattered sheep. It ends with a risen Savior and reunited sheep. And Jesus says, "I will be raised." Just as sure as Jesus was that he was about to die, he's just as sure that he's going to be raised from the dead. And just as sure as he was that the disciples would scatter, was just as sure as they would be gathered together to him again. He says, "I'm going to be raised, I'm going to go before you to Galilee, and there you're going to meet me." He's the faithful shepherd who leads his sheep. So Jesus chooses these disciples. knowing they would fail. And here we learn that Jesus is going to restore these disciples even after they fail. You're going to fail, but after I've risen again, I'm going to call you back to myself. I'm not going to lose any of you. You know, you're all going to come to me. And what a beautiful picture that is for us, isn't it? That even though we fall, the Lord will make sure that our fall is not final. John 18, verse 9 says, "Of those whom you have given me, I have lost not one." I'm not going to lose any of you. That is a joy to know that the Lord will not let us go. The Lord is the one, as we sang earlier, He will hold us fast. He's going to hold on to us so that we are not lost. And if we're truly in Christ, the shepherd will graciously call us back to Himself. It's one of the evidences that we're really one of His sheep, that He won't let us go. And the disciples, having heard this, should have responded something like this: "Oh Lord, our Lord and Master, we are so grieved to see who we really are. Oh Lord, I am so grieved to see what's really inside of my heart. But I know it's true because You know me better than I know myself. And the Scriptures cannot be broken. The mirror of Your Word has exposed my sin for what it is. But Jesus, I thank You for Your forgiveness and I thank You for Your restoration. I thank You that You will not let me go." That's how the disciples should have responded. "Have mercy on us, the sinners." That's how they should have responded. "Lord, everything that You say is true. Have mercy on us, Lord. Have mercy on us." But that's not how they respond. Peter's the first to speak up, verse 33. This is the objection of Peter, verse 33. "But Peter said to him, 'Even though all may fall away because of you, I never will fall. I'll never fall away.'" Have you ever heard that saying, you know, you should never say never? Never say never. When it comes to responding to Jesus, that's a true statement. When Jesus says something, you never say never. You should never say never to Jesus. And Peter should have known better. Peter uses the Greek word eudaipate, which comes from two Greek words, eude, which means not, and pate, which means ever. So what he's saying is not ever. Not me, not ever, no time. At no time shall this ever be, Lord. Never, never. And we understand the emotion, but Peter should have known better. He's the king of saying never to the Lord and was constantly rebuked for it, right? Back over in Matthew chapter 16, just turn back to remind yourself real quick. Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus first began telling His disciples that He would suffer, that He would be killed, Peter just figured that Jesus just needs a lesson in positive confession, you know? He's speaking too negatively. He needs to listen to some more Joel Osteen or something. Come on, Jesus. Don't let those negative words come out of your mouth. Don't lose faith. Don't lose faith. Those faith-destroying words that you'll suffer, that you'll die, don't allow that negative confession to come out of your mouth. Just believe that you can. If you believe it, you can achieve it, Lord. Look at verse 22. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you." This is never going to happen. And we know how that ends, right? Verse 23, "But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me, for you're not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's.'" You don't tell the Lord never. Who do you think you are? You going to oppose me now, Peter? Get behind me, Satan. Get behind me. I'm headed to the cross. And you think that would be enough. You know, Peter should have just shut his mouth. It's like, I'm not going to say that to the Lord again. But no, that's not what we have. Look over in John chapter 13. John chapter 13. Remember the story. None of the disciples could stoop so low as to wash one another's feet, even though it was necessary and it was customary to do so. Jesus pours water into the basin Himself and begins to wash the disciples' feet, to wipe them with a towel with which He was girded. And look at verse 6. "So He came to Simon Peter, and He said to him, 'Lord, do you wash my feet?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'What I do you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter.'" Look at Peter again, verse 8. "Peter said to Him, 'Never, never shall you wash my feet. Never.'" Jesus has to explain that if I don't wash it, you don't have any part with me, Peter. And then Peter does the immediate about face, right? Not only my feet, but my hands and my head, Lord. You know, just wash everything. If I want a part of you. You know, so he goes from never to all of me. Yeah, it's like the constant constant foot-in-the-mouth disciple. Glad that he got his feet washed, right? He's putting his feet in his mouth all the time. This washing was a symbol of their cleansing. On this very night is when it happened, when Jesus washed their feet. This very night. And Peter says, never. And then turns around just a couple minutes later when Jesus says, you're all going to fall away. And here comes Peter again. Never! Never, Lord! That's never going to happen. An ancient preacher named Chrysostom said that there are three ways that Peter failed. He failed in his condescension toward the other disciples. He says, hey, I'm better than all the rest of these disciples. Everybody else might fall away, but me, Lord? I mean, I'm the rock, right? This is Peter you're talking to. Everybody else might fall, but not the rock. In this case, he placed the other disciples beneath him rather than saying, if they can fall, so can I. I'm not any better than anybody else. He failed in his contradiction of the Lord's words. The Lord just said, you will fall. And Peter turns around and says, I will not fall. He just contradicted the Lord. Do you know who you're talking to? Not only the spoken word, but the written word. From Zechariah, you're going to contradict the scriptures too now because you're just so strong and mighty. You know, Peter's so big, so strong and so mighty, there's nothing this Peter can do, right? It's like, I'm the one. Lord, you don't know. Peter had a condescension towards the other disciples, a contradiction of the Lord's words, and number three, he failed in his confidence in himself. He believed in himself. Peter had a greater confidence in his ability than he should have had. And Peter was slain by his own self-confidence. Peter believed in himself. Took this approach that he was braver than he thought, more talented than he knew, more capable than he imagined, and he was slaughtered for it. He opened himself up. He was vulnerable. Put himself in a position where he should have been humbling himself before the Lord, but instead he's imagining that he's more confident and more capable than the Lord said he is. Those who are the least safe are the most self-assured. And the people who I'm most worried about in the church, the people who I talk to and counsel with that I'm most worried about, are the people who always love to play around the fringes because they're so confident in their own abilities. Those are the people I worry about the most. The people who are the most self-confident. The people who say, you know, I'm okay. I can handle it. I'm fine. I'm not struggling in that way. You know, maybe other people struggle like that, but I don't have any struggles with that. Oh, you are so close to the edge, you don't even know it, right? I'm good. What does Scripture say? 1 Corinthians 10:12. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Proverbs 28:26. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool. How strong do you really think you are? Augustine said, why should a person presume so much on the capacity of his nature? Why do you think so much of yourself? Do you really know who you are? I love the words in the hymn, A Mighty Fortress is Our God. Did we in our own strength confide, our battle would be losing. We would lose the battle if we confided in our own strength. I think that I can do it. We're already lost. Once you start to trust in yourself, you've already started to lose. That's why Scripture says that we make no provision for our flesh, Romans 13:14. We don't make any opportunities. We don't provide ourselves with opportunities because we don't trust ourselves. It's the people who play on the edges because they think they have such a great balance. Those are the people I worry about. And that was Peter. Placed himself in a dangerous place spiritually by thinking he was greater than the other disciples, and he ended up falling more deeply than all the other disciples besides Judas. You think you're strong enough to handle it? You know, I can handle that movie. That doesn't bother me. I can handle that. I can handle another drink. I'm good for it. I can handle it. I can handle being alone and isolated with the opposite sex. You know, I can do that. You know, we can be together late at night. That doesn't bother me. Maybe other people struggle with that, but that's not my struggle. You know, we're just meditating on the scriptures and praying for each other. She needed some counsel. I just had to be there, you know. I can handle it. Those are the people I'm most worried about. And if that's you, you should be most worried about yourself. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Because if you don't see the dangers ahead, that means you're heading toward it. You're heading toward it. You might be already in it. Don't see any danger. I don't see, what's the danger around here? That's because you're falling down. You're not seeing the danger because you're in it. You're in the danger. Point number three, look at verse 34 back in Matthew 26. After Peter speaks about the great confidence he has in himself, Lord, never me, never, never, never Peter. You have the reiteration of Jesus or the repetition in verse 34. Jesus said to him, truly, like believe me, Peter, come on. Truly, I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And here Jesus singles Peter out. He doesn't use the plural form of you, like you all will fall. He points Peter out specifically and says, you, Peter, specifically, you're going to fall. This very night, you're going to fall. Jesus lets him know that it's going to happen certainly. The word truly is the word amen. It's a word that Jesus used to give assurance about what he was going to say. Saying truly, assuredly, certainly. I can guarantee it, Peter. Certainly this is going to happen. So Jesus lets him know it's going to happen certainly. He also lets Peter know it's going to happen quickly. It's going to happen certainly and quickly. When it's going to happen? Tonight. Tonight, Peter. Before the rooster crows. Before the cock crows. It was actually a specific time in the Roman way of counting time, the cock crow. It was a time between midnight and 3 in the morning when the cocks characteristically gave a call. And even though I wasn't raised on a farm, I have a little experience with roosters. I grew up in a townhouse in upstate New York, but my father was from the South. He's from North Carolina. And for a period of time, my dad raised chickens in our basement. I don't recommend it. It's not safe to do. But he came up from the Carolinas, and he's going to have some chickens and put them in our basement. And every time we turn on the lights to go into the basement, the roosters would think it's morning, like, arr, arr, arr! Our neighbors finally figured out what was going on and called the cops, and the cops showed up and let them know, you're not in North Carolina anymore. Got to let those chickens go. And we had chicken dinners that week. But the point that Jesus is making is before you hear that rooster crow, before morning, and here in the middle of the night, very early, in the wee hours of the morning, Peter, before that cock even has a chance to crow, you're going to deny me three times. Three times, Peter. It's going to happen certainly, it's going to happen quickly, and it's going to happen repeatedly. Repeatedly. Three separate occasions, Peter. Not once, not twice. Three times on the same night. And it happened just like Jesus said it would. But Peter was so blinded by his self-confidence that he couldn't see it. Just couldn't see it. And now instead of humbling himself before the Lord, he doubles down the effort to defend himself. And by his example, he pulls the other disciples along with him. Let's look at the fourth point, the reaction of the disciples. Look at verse 35. Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. All the disciples said the same thing to you. Lord, on my life, Lord, this is not going to happen. I put my life on the line, Lord. I bet my life on it. What is your life and your commitment in comparison to what the Lord just had to say, in comparison to Scripture? But now Peter is so confident, Lord, my life is on the line. I bet my life, Lord. Even if I have to die with you, I'm not going to deny you. And again, you can appreciate Peter's zeal and desire, but at this time, his belief was not in Christ and in his word. Who was his belief in? His belief was in himself. So his confidence wasn't in the Lord. Like, you have every right to have confidence in the Lord. You have no right to have confidence in yourself. By the Lord, you can fight a troop, leap over a wall, right? Do amazing things, accomplish great things for the Lord. We can do all things through who? Through Christ, not through ourselves. It's not through ourselves. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. But here Peter is stepping out on his own ability, on his own strength. Lord, look at what I can do. The DIY Christianity. I did it myself. Do it yourself. In fact, he's rejecting Christ in His Word, in his effort to defend himself. Any confidence that we have that's not built on the solid rock is going to crumble. It's going to crumble. Just think about how many times you've promised yourself, Lord, I'll never do that again. Lord, I will never do that again. Lord, if you get me out of this time, Lord, I promise you, I promise my life on it. On my mother's grave, you know. Lord, I will never, ever do this again. Lord, just get me out this time. How many times have you said something similar to that? Lord, I know I've sinned this time, but Lord, never, never again, Lord, never again. Who are you trusting in at that moment? Yourself. You're trusting in yourself. Can I suggest something to you? That the reason that those commitments don't stand, and the reasons why even on the same night after you said, Lord, I'll never do it again, that you're stuck doing it again, very same night after you've made all these commitments and promises to the Lord, that the reason why you fail is the same reason why Peter and the rest of the disciples fail. Because they were placing their confidence in themselves. You have too much confidence in you. You know that? One commentator said it this way, Jesus' commitment to us and not our commitment to Him must be the ground, the rock, and the foundation of the Christian life. It's because Christ is committed to me. That's why I will not ultimately fall. It's not because of my commitment to Christ. It's not because of what I can do for Him. Because of what He's done for me. Because He's rescued me. Because He's given me a new heart. Because He's sanctifying me. Because He's committed Himself to me. Because He's in heaven right now doing what? Interceding for me. Why did Peter not ultimately fail? Was it because of Peter? No, it was because Jesus says, Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail. You're not ultimately going to depart from me, Peter, because I've prayed for you, because I'm committed to you. I've given myself to you. Now, I'm not denying that we be committed and that we be devoted and that we be faithful. We need to be all of that. But it's not because the ground and the foundation is us. It's because the ground and the foundation is Christ. We're leaning on Him. The hope that I have that my faith will not fail is the confidence that Christ will not fail. My hope is not that I will never sin again. That's not my hope. Again, that's a false teaching. My hope is not that I'll somehow be perfect on this side of eternity. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 says, if we say we have no sin, we're doing what? You're deceiving yourself. You're going to walk around as if you have no sin. You're deceiving yourself, and the truth is not in you. We're held because Christ is the one who holds us. Over in John chapter 6, I just want to read a couple verses to you. John chapter 6, verse 37. Jesus says this, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not what? I will not cast out. John 5, 24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Because we've committed ourselves to Christ, and Christ has committed himself to us. Those who believe in me, that they have eternal life, they've been given as a possession eternal life. 1 Peter chapter 1, listen to verses 3 to 5. I love this passage. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. And you might say, hey, that's great that there's this inheritance that's reserved, that's protected. But what about me? Next verse. Who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We are protected to see that inheritance. Our inheritance is protected, and we are protected in order to see that inheritance. Also in Jude chapter 1, verse 24 and 25, I say that just because some people don't remember that Jude only has one chapter, but anyway. Verses 24 and 25, now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling. He keeps us from falling. To make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. And all God's people said, amen. It is God who keeps me from failing. Not that I never sin, but He keeps me from walking away from Him and abandoning Him completely. It's because of Him. That's who I'm trusting in. I'm not trusting in myself. I can't trust in my own heart. We can fail, and we often do. The Bible says in James 3:2 that we stumble in many ways, right? And if anybody doesn't want to admit that, you can come talk to me later on, okay? We all stumble in many ways. You have sin, and if you don't say that you have sin, you are a liar. You're a liar. You're deceiving yourself. All of us have sin. But what we trust in is the Lord who holds us, who preserves us. In the 16th century, there was a Protestant leading reformer named Thomas Cranmer. He was persuaded to sign a paper renouncing his faith and actually trying to make peace with the Roman Catholic Church at the time. But it wasn't enough to convince a queen by the name of Mary that he was really converted. And he was ordered to be burned at the stake. But before he was to be burned at the stake, he was to stand up and swear his allegiance to the Roman Catholic Church. They were expecting him to confess his sins of departing from the Roman Catholic Church and to still give, you know, some kind of testimony regarding Rome. But to the amazement of everybody present, rather than confess his sins against the Roman Catholic Church, he confessed his sins against Christ for ever making peace with it. And he boldly proclaimed that he signed a document contrary to his own heart. And then he continued to say this. He says, "My hand shall first be punished. For if I come to the fire, it shall be the first to be burned. And as for the Pope, I refuse him as Christ's enemy and antichrist and all his false doctrine. And as the fire was lit, he held his hand steadfastly in the flames and repeated the words, 'This unworthy right hand, this hand hath offended, this unworthy right hand,' and steadfastly held his hand out in the flame until his whole body was consumed." It's because of Christ that called his sheep back to himself. It's like, yeah, you'll deny me, but I'm not going to allow you to go. And even in these final moments, he was able to give testimony to his Savior. "Oh, this unworthy right hand. How could I ever deny the Master who bought me?" Peter was going to fail. He was going to deny that he ever knew Christ. I don't know the man. What are you talking about? Cursing and swearing. I don't have anything to do with him. But the reason we know that Peter was really one of God's sheep is that Peter came back, right? Peter came back and with sorrow, tears of repentance, returned to the Lord. But these disciples were going to have to learn things the hard way. Back in Matthew 26, you have not only Peter, who's proclaiming his allegiance, "Lord, never, never me," but all the disciples, like ducks in a row, they all said the same thing too, right? "Even me, not me, not me. I'll die with you, Lord. I'll die with you, Lord." Everybody's proclaiming the same thing. And what I find interesting about this passage is that Jesus does not respond. You know what's going to teach them their lesson? When they fall. That's going to be the lesson. I don't have to say anything else. Christ doesn't have to say anything else. No need to rebut. Just live a little bit longer and see what happens. No need to respond to that. All of you are going to fall away from me tonight. And before the night is over, everybody will know that what I'm saying is the truth. You're going to fall. But the good news is that Christ doesn't let us fall away completely. And that these disciples, like I said, even though Christ knew that they would fail Him, that they would run from Him, that they would seek to escape from Christ, that Christ says, "I'm not going to forsake you. You're going to return to me. I've prayed for you that your faith wouldn't fail. And after I've been raised again from the dead, you're all going to come back to me at Galilee. We're all going to have a reunion." And that's the hope that we have, is that we have been held by Jesus Christ. That even right now, Jesus Christ is interceding for us. There's going to come a time when He'll call all of His children back home to be with Him. He is the faithful shepherd, amen? And I pray that all of us would humble ourselves in His sight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You, God. And Father, we thank You for the opportunity that we have to hear Your Word. Father, we pray that You would allow Your Word to sink deeply within our souls and Father, that you would convict us, Lord, of any confidence in ourselves. Father, that our hope would be in you, that we can defeat a troop, we can leap over a wall, we can do all things, but it's only through Christ who strengthens us. It's not because of ourselves. My Father, I pray that we would have a hope in Christ, and that even though we fail, we falter, my Father, that our faith will ultimately not fail. My Father, that we will not depart from Christ in an absolute way, because you keep all those who trust in you, and that he who believes will endure to the end. So Father, we thank you for the truth that you give us, the hope that you give us, and we pray that you would even remind us of these things now as we come before the table of the Lord, the Lord's Supper, to remember the crucifixion of Christ. Father, I pray that you would help us to reflect on him who died that our sins might be forgiven. He poured out his blood for the forgiveness of sins. And even right there in the supper, he is proclaiming to his disciples that you will fail. You do sin, but there is forgiveness of sins. And that forgiveness of sins comes because of my blood that is shed, my blood that is poured out for the forgiveness of many. And Father, I thank you that we're a part of that number that's been forgiven of our sins, and that our sins don't keep us out of heaven, out of the kingdom. What a gracious God we have. In Jesus' name we praise and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.